Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. Revelation 3 and verse number 7. We're at a place in the book of Matthew where we're looking at one of those rare glimpses in the Synoptic Gospels that anticipates the future. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, we're looking at the Kingdom of Heaven parables as representing a number of phases in the history of the New Testament church. And for that to hold true, why, then there should be a certain period of time in which we would consider the Church of Philadelphia. And what was that time? Get our minds back to frame the context of our lesson. What period in history are we talking about concerning the age of Philadelphia? It's important to know this. Okay, the 1700s until maybe the very early 1900s, yes. By the way, are there remnants of Philadelphia in the Laodicean age? Sure. One other thing that we discussed are the types of churches represented by these different periods in history, present in history at all times. Yes, do you suppose there was a Philadelphian church in the apostolic age? We don't think that just because most of churchianity began to leave its first love in the apostolic age that all the churches did that. No, certainly not. The Lord has always had his remnant, always. He's always left himself with a witness in the earth. But there have been particular times in human history where spirituality has waxed and waned, and it's a wonderful thing to see that in the age of Philadelphia, spirituality is waxing. Now then, if we consider the text here, let's once again visit verse number 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." And let's consider that verse in the light of what comes before it in verse number 8, "and hast not denied my name." Do you suppose there's a reason that verse number 8 precedes verse number 9? We want to see something this morning that I think escapes a lot of Christians in churchianity. What does beware mean? If somebody tells you beware, what does that mean? It's a warning. What's the etymology of the word? Be aware. Be aware. What does that mean? Be aware. Be alert. Pay attention. Know what's going on. Not only alertness, but coupled together with alertness to also know and understand what is going on. That's what the word aware means. Do you suppose there's a beware here? Or a be aware? Be aware of what? Okay, false doctrine, but specifically framing our discussion around the end of verse number 8 and verse number 9. Let's have specifics here. This passage is dealing with a specific sort of an idea. And hast not denied my name, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Be aware. How much extraneous material do you suppose your Bible contains? Percentage-wise, let's make it easy. How far down can you go in the single digits? No, there is no extraneous material in the Word of God. Absolutely none. So this must be important, because here it is. We discussed this some time back, before we started discussing some of the finer points of what the Philadelphian age was about. But now that we've refined some of the finer points in the Philadelphian age, it's time to talk about this subject one more time, to revisit it. And to revisit it on a level that many who are not aware would very quickly miss. And hast not denied my name, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. We treated this verse in a cursory manner some time back and pointed out something that is so obvious that most any Christian should be able to grasp that. It's like hitting you between the eyes with a ball-peen hammer. Would usually get your attention in a hurry. And if you saw this going on in a so-called Christian assembly, you ought to run for your life. What was it? Say they are Jews and are not. Something that began to happen in the age of Sardis to a increased degree. Of course, it was brought in at Pergamos. Yes. Well, yeah, we'll get to that in a moment, but that's not what we want to discuss first, because legalism isn't very obvious. So many Christians have been raised on Galatianism that they think that's normal. This is something that is so obvious. Yes. Yes, secret societies. Remember we talked about secret societies? Name some of them. All right? The Masonic Lodge. Again? All right, the Illuminati. Sure, Skull and Bones, Jesuits. Most Protestant churches have less a problem with the Jesuits than they might with the rest. But they've been thoroughly infiltrated to the place where in order to be a Southern Baptist pastor just about, you're a Mason. Run for your life. It's a secret, satanically inspired society. Anybody should be able to spot that without any help. But there are some subtler things. But before we move on to the subtler things, tell me how the societies that we just mentioned fit into verse number 8 and 9. There's something here that ought to hit us hard. This is not rocket science. Yes, of course, those in the Masonic Order and many others claim to be Jews, and they're not. But it's something to do with what the secret societies represent. Hint, it's in verse number 8. This is so monstrous that it's difficult for a Christian to get his or her mind around it. And yet, plain fact is, this is what it amounts to. One more hint, but that's it. It's in the very end of verse number 8. Well, of course. Of course. If Coyle and Pike, who supposedly speak for the Masonic Lodge, say that Masonic doctrine is purely Luciferian, and they do, what truck should a Christian have with that? When you say that Lucifer is God, what are you in fact doing? You're denying the name of Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah God. That sounds so monstrous that most of us would think, who in the world would do that? They do it all the time in secret. By the way, are secret societies anything new? They're not really very secret either. Do you remember God bringing to light a secret society in the book of Ezekiel? Just in case you think that this was some late invention by a bunch of confused people. What did God show Ezekiel that he relates to us? The hole in the wall gang. Sure. What did he see through the hole in the wall? Mm-hmm. And what were they doing in their worship of their idols concerning the name of Jehovah? They were turning their backs upon him, certainly. What else? In proclaiming that those idols were their gods, yes, denying his name. Now that's not very subtle, is it? That's about as subtle as a sledgehammer. It's a pity a lot of Christians miss it. It's a pity that there are a lot of Christians sitting in a so-called church and their spiritual leaders belong to the Masonic Lodge or the Rosicrucians or something else. What's our purpose in bringing this forth? When you go out and visit churches, be aware. Be aware. Do you suppose there are some assemblies that are the synagogue of Satan? Should a Christian assemble himself with those? No, I don't think so either. Oh, but old brother so-and-so doesn't really understand. He's just a Mason because it's a family tradition. So he gets a pass. No, I don't think so. Let's talk about something that's a little subtler, shall we? Now, I know that this group wouldn't be deceived by members of a secret society hiding themselves in a so-called assembly of believers. I just needed to fill up a few minutes of the lesson. We do. Because it's such a commonplace practice, even amongst Baptist and fundamental Bible churches. Yeah, we need to be aware of it. But it's really not very subtle. But there's a subtler form of denying the name of Christ. And it's sufficiently subtle that I fear that most really born-again people have run aground on the shoals of this. Those that would have plenty of sense to realize that something's fishy with some spiritual leader that is a member of a secret society. I mean, even Jesus said, don't keep the things that I'm telling you secret, but shout them from the housetops. There's something else that's a whole lot subtler. And if you don't understand what it is all about, you might end up being a Sardian Christian or a Laodicean Christian. The process of sanctification will get you turned around if you're really born again. But if you're not, this very thing of which I speak may keep you from ever being born again. By the cruelest and most successful tool that Satan has in his toolbox. Can somebody describe what it is? What is a subtle form of denying the name of Christ and being the synagogue of Satan and saying you're a Jew, but you're not? Strategic pause to let us think about this. This one isn't so easy. Because I dare say that everybody that's ever been born again has had a struggle with this. From the time of Ephesus, certainly, till the time that Jesus comes to fetch us home. And it sounds so right. How can something that sounds so right be so wrong and so monstrously wrong? Yes, if you get wrapped up in that. It has. Satan is willing to use any tool in the toolbox. His attitude is whatever works. Is there anybody in here that likes to fish or ever has fished? If meat is murder, is it okay to fish? I was just kidding about that. Now, if you're a real fisherman, what kind of tackle is your favorite in your tackle box? if you're a real fisherman. This guy's a meat fisherman. And there's nothing wrong with that. Nobody likes to stare at an empty dinner plate. But if you're a real fisherman, a real fisherman doesn't use 40-pound test line and a ship anchor for a hook. He uses the lightest possible tackle. And then, instead of being one of those bottom-feeding bait fishermen, he uses artificial flies to trick and deceive the fish. The subtler, the better. You won't catch many fish that way. But there's something in that fisherman. I shouldn't have asked for a show of hands. It's beginning to dawn on me. I shouldn't have put my hand up. There's something in that fisherman that works exactly like the devil does. The subtler the error and the lighter the tackle, the greater joy I'm sure he has in either derailing the life of a Christian, keep them quiet and forget that they're ambassadors with the Ministry of Reconciliation, and using the subtlest form of error that he possibly can to keep those that have never been born again from ever seeing the truth. You suppose Satan would be a fly fisherman? Maybe the Antichrist will be a fly fisherman. No, don't start hanging around tackle shops to see if you can spot him. But you get the idea, don't you? Which are the most dangerous false cults? Let me name you a couple. The Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons? Now, there's a couple of cults that say they're Christian, but they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. Most Christians would realize that. But which do you suppose puts forth the subtler error? You'd say the Mormons. Well, we got one vote for the Mormons. This is going to be a small election. All right, brother, you tell me why you think the Mormon error is subtler. Well, that is kind of sneaky, I'll grant you that. That's kind of sneaky. They kind of look as far as the outward presentation of their religion, because that's what it is. They look pretty good, family values. And who'd have ever thought that we'd agree with the Mormons more than we would most religious organizations when it comes to abortion? Most Mormons aren't aborting their children, are they? But a whole lot of denominations are. It looks pretty good from the outside. But if you take a little bit closer look, when you start asking the Mormon bishop, well, you know, what do you guys think about Jesus Christ? After all, you call yourself the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I know you would say, well, most people wouldn't be that discerning. They just go with whatever looks good. No, people might comparison shop. Well, what would the Mormon bishop have to say if he was being honest? What, thinking of Christ? When somebody says, you know, I've heard you guys are a cult. What do you teach about Jesus Christ? What would he have to say? Well, you know what he'd have to say. How subtle is that? Yeah, and old Lucifer was right when he said, ye shall be as gods. We just have to climb a few more rungs on the ladder. Most people would look at that and say, whoa, hold the phone. Most denominations are busy trying to divorce their wives, not marry three more of them. And then when you start looking on the inside, well, you guys watch TV and read the newspapers. That's not very subtle, is it? Now, would anybody have voted for the Jehovah's Witnesses? Tell me why. How are they subtle? Yeah. Yeah, they don't put away the King James as soon as you let them say three words at the screen door. And then drag out the Book of Mormon. No, they want you to get into a Bible study. That sounds good. Everybody ought to study the Bible. Shouldn't they? And they are using the good old King James. Well, until they get you over on the Watchtower tracts. Question. Did the Jehovah's Witnesses start with Charlie Craze Russell? You know, Mormonism is so monstrous that Satan brought it out after people were sufficiently dumbed down that they'd actually buy into the thing. But this has been around a little longer than Charlie Russell and the Judge. What's the cult of Mormonism, not Mormonism, but the Jehovah's Witnesses built upon? What makes it so sneaky and so subtle that it's taken in people for a very, very long time and it's not so easy to spot? Yes. Gnosticism. How do we know that Gnosticism is really an old heresy? Of course. 1 John is a polemic or an argument against the Gnostic heresy, which had already started to infiltrate the church before 100 AD. Let's talk about the church fathers for just a moment. Falsely so called. How about Augustine? Was he affected by the Gnostic heresy? Everybody looks back to Augustine, don't they? And many of the other church fathers. How in the world did we get from Ephesus to Laodicea if the church fathers had preserved the truth? All Charlie Russell and the Judge did was to resurrect an ancient heresy. And what does the heresy of Gnosticism at its very core do concerning the last part of verse number 8? How does it deny his name? Because whatever you want to say about Philadelphia, you have to say this. Whatever else they were, they never denied the name of Jesus Christ. Yes. Oh, yes. That Jesus was not God, but that he was a little g God. So they go into John 1:1 and dig up the article in the Greek and translate it with an a God, an uncapitalized God, when the article in the Greek is everywhere. Isn't it interesting that their translators only picked on that one verse to make their point? But being the lost people that they are, there's enough gospel in the Jehovah's Witness translation of the scriptures to get the whole world saved. When you have no spiritual knowledge, you're not quite sure which verses to take out and change, are you? Well, they got that one because the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. Do you think that's a denial of his name? Now that we've drawn this out into the open a little bit, was Charlie Russell as subtle as we might have thought he was before we started the discussion? No, not really. It wouldn't take a whole lot of research for somebody that was really aware to figure out these Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching heresy. Because if Jesus Christ isn't God, what else is he not? He's not Savior. He's not a Redeemer. He's not the Creator. He's not anything that he said he was. I'd say that's denying his name. By the way, can you deny the name of Jesus without denying the name of Jehovah? After all, didn't he tell Moses that's what his name was? I am that I am. Yeah, Jesus used that term, I am, a number of times in his ministry, and the Jews took up stones to stone him. Why? Which made the Jews guilty of what? Denying his name. Here I go giving away the next step in our little progression from the really obvious to the very subtle. That brings us to verse number 9 to pick up your next clue. No, this isn't Jeopardy. You don't lose your salvation if you don't figure it out. But you need to figure it out to be aware. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Is there an even subtler form of error than the Mormons, which aren't very subtle at all, the Jehovah's Witnesses, somewhat more subtle? And what we're going to move on is the third step in our progression of subtlety. We're using lighter and lighter line and smaller artificial bait to catch bigger and bigger fish. Yeah, that's a good place to start. We'll have to flesh this out just a bit more. This error is so subtle that real Christians trip over this one. By the way, if you believed Jehovah's Witness doctrine, could you be born again? Now, the question is not, are there saved people in kingdom halls? That's not the question. The question is, could you believe Jehovah's Witness doctrine and be born again? No, absolutely not. Why not? Who do you have to put your faith in order to be born again? And if you believe that he isn't God, have you put your faith in him? No, you haven't. You put your faith in a demigod, maybe, but not the real article. By the way, do you suppose Jehovah's Witnesses have deceived a few really, really uneducated, biblically Christians, and they're hanging around with them? Sure they have. Did they lose their salvation? No. But do you suppose they'll grow spiritually down at the Kingdom Hall? I don't think so. The Mormons? Sure. Sure, they've deceived Christians. They like to make their brag that they get most of their converts from the ranks of Baptists. That ought to rankle somebody's hide. What are those Baptists being taught when they go to church? Not to spot error. But what about a subtler form that might begin to invade even the most solid, biblically grounded church? I mean, this one is so subtle. So subtle. That real Christians can be in it up to their necks and be in it for years and years and years before they finally get so miserable they start listening to the Holy Spirit. And it's just as monstrous a lie as anything we brought up so far. In fact, maybe even worse, because there really isn't a pronunciation of damnation against those things like there is of this one. You won't find the word Mormonism and anathema connected together in the scriptures, but you will with this one. This is the one you really need to pay attention to. Because if you're a born-again believer and you're on the road of biblical sanctification, Satan is sure to pull this tool out. He never misses a lick. Do you know this error is so subtle that it finally derailed the Philadelphian movement? It infiltrated their assemblies and derailed them too. That's why there aren't very many Philadelphian churches around today. But there are a lot of Laodicean ones. This must be pretty sneaky. What is it? Quick, somebody tell me what I'm talking about. Galatianism. What is Galatianism? I know that you were all thinking that, but everybody was too timid to say it. What is Galatianism? Sometimes it's called legalism. Okay. Now, most fundamental Bible believers wouldn't fall victim to that phase of Galatianism, thinking that you have to earn merit in order to be born again. You have to get your points in. Yes. You have to sanctify yourself. The belief that sanctification is the work of the believer or the work of a religious body, and not the work of who is the sanctifier, the real sanctifier. The Holy Spirit, Christ Himself, is the sanctifier. So most fundamental believers wouldn't be attracted to the idea that you have to do something or add something to the blood of Christ in order to merit the new birth. Of course, there's a whole denomination that grew up thinking that. Who were they? They fell on the sword of thinking you had to add something to the blood of Christ in order to be saved at all. Which why they have the last wrongs. I mean the last rites. The Catholics, of course. You gotta be a Catholic in order to be saved. If you're not a Catholic, you're obviously not saved because you're not in the true church. Better believe in their religion. Is that adding something to the blood of Christ? Well, of course it is, and most of us would spot that error. That's what the Reformers preached against, wasn't it? But did Sardis escape this error? No, and neither will Philadelphia. That's why it's so important to be aware of it. What is Galatianism, assuming that we already are past the idea that salvation is based upon meritorious works before God? In other words, you earned it. We'll throw bank account religion out of the discussion at this point. But is there some other point of Galatianism that's finer and hinders the work of sanctification in the life of one that has been born again? And of course, it's already been pointed out, yeah, if you think that you are the sanctifier, but if you think that you are the sanctifier, what are you going to do to go about getting sanctified? Let's go there. Let's go right to the heart of the error. And how does it have anything to do with the synagogue of Satan? Isn't it funny they use the word synagogue and the word Jews? Light should start coming on. Okay. Yes. Good. Okay. So you're saying that Judaism was brought into the church? Is that kind of what you're trying to say? And passed off as Christianity? If you blur the line of distinction between Israel and the church, what essential doctrine of the Scripture have you completely overlooked? It starts with a D. I-S-P-E-N. Dispensationalism! By the way, what great doctrine was restored to the church in the age of Philadelphia that God used to help make them Philadelphians? How did they spot this error? Because obviously they did. I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which you obviously aren't, who say they are Jews, which you obviously aren't. I'll make them come and worship at your feet and to know that you were right and they were wrong. Okay. Let's bring this idea out. Did the Sardians recognize that there was a difference between Israel and the church? Did they recognize that? From what we know that they believed, and they're still around today, so there's examples everywhere. Give me some examples of Sardians around us today. The Lutherans? Episcopalians? Presbyterians? If you go and examine their theology, do they divide Israel and the church? No. They teach over and over. Reformed theology teaches that the church is a continuation of the nation of Israel and has inherited all of the blessings of Israel. They make no distinction. And if they make no distinction, what's the easiest error to fall into? Galatianism. To begin to mold their theology after the Old Testament. Now, it's already been pointed out that the Old Testament was God's way of dealing with people in that day and age. That's the way He did it. The average Israelite could come to the door of the tabernacle, and only with a sacrifice But once he got there, that was as far as he went. After that, a human priest took the animal and sacrificed it on the brazen altar, and the priest that did that couldn't even go into the holy place. And the priest that went into the holy place, that kept up the table of showbread and the candle and the altar of incense, they couldn't go through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that, and only one time a year, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, something happened to that system. What happened to the veil in the temple? It was ripped from the top to the bottom, and the way into the Holy of Holies was made accessible to everybody. The whole system that God established in the Old Testament was a system of shadows and types and pictures of what Jesus Christ would be the reality of. And Galatianism is nothing more than a little child waking up on Christmas morning and opening his presents and sitting there and playing with the wrappers instead of appreciating the present. That's all it is. But that error is so subtle that it has deceived people in Baptist churches, fundamental churches, almost everywhere. How has it deceived them? By taking away the liberty that you have in Christ. Let me throw out an example just to leave you with. Are you all supposed to take care of me financially? Simple question. Do you take care of me financially? There's only two possible answers. This should be easy. So is it yes or no? All right. Companion question. Are you supposed to tithe? Well, some of you have figured it out. No. Brother Ed's running for cover here. He's headed for the tall grass. You're right, brother. Go ahead, go on. I'm just kidding. Everything that we do today is based upon our faith and the liberty that we have in Christ. The tithe was part of the law. An Israelite didn't have a choice on whether or not he tithed. It was a legal obligation, and Jesus reminded of them of that. Oh, woe unto you, Pharisees. You tithe of mint and anise and cumin. I mean, they were absolutely meticulous. They tithed on parts of their vegetable gardens and their herb gardens. These guys kept sharp pencils. But their heart was far from God. They kept their legal obligation, but their heart was far from God. Everything that we do in Christ is all of grace, and we have complete liberty. But if we're following the Holy Spirit, will we obey those that have the rule over us? Will we take care of them? Because we have to? No, because we want to, out of love. You see, all of the legal constraints. And isn't storehouse tithing taught in a lot of Baptist churches? And if you don't, you're probably going to hell. Well, if you're not saved in your tithing, you are. But if you are saved, is the tithe a legal obligation on you? No, Christ is the end of the law, all of it, for everyone that believes. Can you see how subtle this error is? It's so subtle that it's taken in almost all churches. But it didn't take these people in. And that was one of the things that explained the age of Philadelphia. And if you're a born-again believer, you ought to yearn to be a Philadelphian believer because they were free. And God set an open door before them and nobody could shut it. They weren't part of the synagogue of Satan and didn't tolerate those who were. There are a few things to think about before we come together again. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that we have your word. Lord, if we didn't have the epistles of Paul, we'd all be Galatians. We wouldn't know any different. But Lord, in those wonderful epistles, you've told us who and what we are in Christ, told us of our great liberty, the great spiritual privileges that are ours. And Lord, help us to take them to heart and to live them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.